Thank you for your welcome. It's good to meet together in the Lord's name. Before we sing our first hymn, I'll just read a few verses from the book of Revelation, which is a good introduction to that. Because in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 and following, we read this. We have a vision there of heaven, the Apostle Paul has, and this is what he wrote down. Then I looked, says, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, and we read from verse 5 to verse 13. Matthew 8, reading from verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. May God bless the reading of his word. The verse that will guide us during the sermon is in Matthew 8 and verse 10, when Jesus heard the statement of the centurion, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Because he didn't mean the country of Israel as such, because he was in Israel, this was in Capernaum, but the man who confessed, the man who made the statement was a centurion, a Roman soldier. And Jesus was amazed at the faith of this Roman. The town of Capernaum is mentioned a number of times in the account of the life and ministry of Jesus. In Matthew 4, even records that Jesus lived there for a while. It's strange how you sometimes miss things. Read through the Bible several times, preached through all of the Gospels, and yet it's only not so long ago that I picked up that verse because the commentary was referring to it and said, well, I never remember reading that. I've read it, but somehow missed it. There you are. No one is perfect. I certainly am not. But it says in Matthew 4 from verse 12, there's some wonderful words. I just want to read it as background. Matthew 4 from verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John, that is John the Baptist, had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's good to keep that in mind as background, because Capernaum, although they saw the light in meeting Jesus, very few people came to faith. And so this centurion was a real exception. Capernaum was also the place where the disciples were sailing to. One event when Jesus walked on the water. And Jesus also experienced quite a bit of hostility, or at least a lack of repentance, as we read in Matthew 11. Don't want to read that now, but in Matthew 11, from verses 20 to 24, you can see how Jesus complains about the lack of response of some of the Israelite cities, and how he refers in this passage, that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and for Sodom than for some of these, like Capernaum, because of their lack of response to the gospel and the visit, the arrival of Jesus Christ. Well, today we are in Capernaum, and there we see how Jesus is approached by a centurion. Capernaum was an important garrison town in Jesus' time, and the centurion described here would have been quite a significant figure. I don't know if you know the makeup of Roman armies, but I'd learned that a Roman legion was composed of 6,000 soldiers, and each legion was divided into 10 different cohorts, with each cohort therefore containing 600 soldiers, or 6 centuria. They were again divided into centuria, meaning 100. Our word century, of course, comes from that. The centurion thus commanded 100 men, only a small number out of the 6,000, and yet very important figures in the Roman army. They formed the backbone of the legion and were responsible for enforcing discipline, a bit like the sergeant major in the army. We had sergeant majors in the Dutch army as well, and when I was the age of having to go in the army, we still had to go at the age of 18, 19 for 16 months if we were of a lower rank, if we had a positive attitude, which I didn't have in those days. We served almost 2 years, and I still remember sergeant majors and being an absolute fear of them, because they were just taking, it seems, pleasure out of giving you an extremely hard time. The centurion we meet in chapter 8 seems to have acquitted himself well in Capernaum and had won the respect of the local Jewish leaders. Now, that was an exception, because the Romans, although they were trying not to upset the Jews, although they were the conquering army, yet they didn't do them a lot of favors. But this centurion was very favorable towards the Jews, and the elders of the Jews described him as a man who loved the Jewish nation and even built the Capernaum synagogue at his own expense. Now, that was quite a thing to do. So when we meet him at an anxious time, as his highly valued servant was dying, and he was concerned for him. And when he hears that Jesus has come to the town, the centurion goes to Jesus to ask him for help. There is no doubt, we can't prove it for sure, but there's no doubt that this centurion had come to respect the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't know how much he understood, but enough to call on Jesus. He must have heard of Jesus, he heard of his reputation, and the centurion had heard about his teaching and his miracles, and he calls on Jesus for help. And then we see, and we look at the conversation in a few moments, but when Jesus meets this man and the conversation goes on, Jesus then is amazed at this man's faith. Jesus in the flesh, of course, Jesus, the Son of God, he had insight. Sometimes things are said for us. Sometimes Jesus was genuinely amazed at the things he saw. He was genuinely disappointed at the lack of response. And he was amazed when he saw precious faith. And he was amazed to see this precious, very simple and yet precious faith in the heart and mind of a centurion Roman soldier. And maybe to pause there for a moment, it just reminds us that you can find faith in very unexpected places. And it's good to be encouraged, because when you are part of a church scene where churches are small, it's very easy to get discouraged. The church in Yate, where I was a small church as well. I mean, Pontedrin was slightly larger. And yet, we all know what it is to serve at a time of small things. And then sometimes to have a worldwide picture of what is happening. I mentioned already in my prayer, but I was encouraged when I attended the same fraternal where your pastor goes. He's the chair of the fraternal, the one in Newport in Malpas Road. It's great to be back there. And we were reminded there of what happens, especially in the Islam world, and how many people are coming to faith in those areas. And it seems almost impossible. There is severe persecution. There is hatred towards Christianity. There's a great risk in trusting in Jesus. And yet we see thousands of people being saved because they are so disappointed with this harsh picture of Islam and this hatred, and even how they're fighting one another. And then they hear this message of the gospel of this man of peace, this man of grace, this man of salvation, this man who came from God to save sinners, and they're taken in by that. Just checking the most recent facts again this week, and it said on one website that thousands of Muslims are today turning to Jesus Christ and what they view as the religion of freedom amid ongoing bloodshed in the Middle East. The religion of freedom, this religion of Jesus Christ. Some churches hope that millions of people will accept Christ amid the spiritual hunger that is forming in the wake of persecution. Despite the mass exodus from Iraq and Syria due to terrorism, persecution, and war, scores of Muslims in those countries are coming to Christ. In Iran, Christian house churches are regularly targeted and shut down by the nation's Islamic government. Despite this persecution, Christians have been growing in terms of numbers, and today estimates suggest that there are 360,000 believers in Iran, up from only 500 in 1979. There's also severe persecution in a country like Algeria, another hardened Muslim nation. Yet today it is estimated that there are about 75,000 believers there. Finding faith in unexpected places. And although maybe as a nation we are under God's judgment, even today you can go around and at times you meet faith where you perhaps don't expect it. And that's why we mustn't abandon certain communities or certain people and say, well, those people are so far away from Christ. Because God can save in the most unlikely corners of this world and also of our country and the towns in which we live. Slight sidestep, but it did strike me how unexpected this faith was. What was so amazing about the centurion's faith, though? The answer to the question is important to us because we too want to have faith that is amazing. Faith is faith that pleases our Savior and our God. So I wanted you to notice two things about this man's faith tonight. Firstly, notice that he had a humble faith. He told Jesus that his servant was lying home paralyzed and in terrible suffering, but when Jesus indicates that he's actually willing to come to the centurion's house, there is a surprising response. In verse 8, he says, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. I'm not worthy of your visit." And in the Gospel of Luke, the centurion also said, "I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. You know, I didn't consider myself to come to you, and I'm certainly not worthy for you to come to me. Lord, I'm just not worthy of that special attention." It's a great contrast with what the Jewish elders said about the centurion when they pleaded with Jesus to respond favorably to the centurion's request. Luke puts it like this, Luke 7, verses 4 and 5. "When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, 'This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. He deserves this.'" It's just, "You can only do one thing, Jesus. It's go to him. He's really worth a visit because he's a good man." Is that not how the world sees it? When they think of being blessed by God, many people think that they're worth a blessing. They think that they deserve a good turn, as they say it. The people who believe that God owes them a blessing. "I've had some hardship. Now it's time that God does something good to me." They've got their own picture of God. People feel that God should be on their side for a change because they deserve it. Or they think of maybe a neighbor, or they think of a nice grandmother. They say God should really bless this person because they're good people. They deserve God's blessing. And it's in total contrast with what we read in Scripture, isn't it? From cover to cover, there's no blessing to be had out of what we do. It's not by works. The centurion was far ahead of that sort of approach. He so clearly said, "Lord, I do not deserve you to come to my house. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve you to do anything for me. I'm just pleading with you to be mindful of my servant. But Lord, I'm just not worthy." He never said, "Lord, I'd really like you to come and heal my servant. And I really feel you should do it because I don't know whether you realize, but I'm actually quite pro-Jew. And I don't know whether you saw the synagogue when you walked into Capernaum. Guess who built the synagogue with his own cash? That was me, Lord." No such things. "Lord, I am not worthy. I don't deserve it." And that is at the heart of the gospel. And I want to ask you, is that where you are? Is that still a vital part of your faith? Can you say with deep and humble conviction, "I'm not worthy of any of God's blessings. I fall short of God's perfect standards"? Without that humility, you cannot come to Jesus the very first time you come to him, because it's by grace we are saved. But that continues throughout our lives. Today we're still not worthy. Today it's still by grace. Today salvation is still the gift of God. I've met believers who seem to genuinely trust in Jesus, who somehow feel that when you're saved, it's by grace, but during the Christian life, it's a bit of myself and a bit of God. And that is complete heresy. It's by grace that you're saved. And that will be on the very last day, or the very last breath we take, it will be by grace that we are saved. And when we walk into glory, we won't refer to the synagogue we built or for the good things we've done or the difference we've made. We will just kneel down in front of our Savior and say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. I was not worthy of it. Thank you for your grace. There are some great blessings in the book of Romans, where, for example, the Apostle Paul writes, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He works for our good. In Romans 8 also it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So some great blessing for believers. But when you start in Romans, you realize those blessings are not yours because of what you've done for God. Because in Romans 3 it's clearly written, isn't it? There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If God gave us what we deserved, we would all be lost. Thanks be to God for his grace. The wages of death is sin, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The centurion, at least in some measure, understood grace, and he knew that humility. Let's make sure that we are in that position of humility and just praise God for his goodness. We can learn from his humble faith. Secondly, his faith pleased Jesus because he trusted in him. The centurion trusted in Jesus. Not only did he say, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof in verse 8, but he also said, only speak a word and my servant will be healed. I'm not sure how many yards the house was. I mean, it might have been half a mile, 2 miles, I don't know. Whether the centurion lived slightly outside Capernaum, we don't know. But on the whole, Jesus' healings were that he just would touch people. He would help them up. He would be with them. And so for the centurion to say, Lord, you don't even need to come. Just speak a word. And I believe you can do it by speaking a word. And his understanding of that was very down to earth, as it were. He said, well, Lord, I reason like this. I'm a centurion. And I know what it is to be under authority. My superiors say something and I do it. And I know that my soldiers, when I tell them to do something, they do it. And when I tell my servant to do something, he does it. And so I know how authority works. And so I believe when you say something, it'll happen. And somehow he acknowledged that Jesus had the authority to heal. And distance was not an issue. Touching was not an issue. Jesus was not restricted in any way. He said, well, Lord, if you decide to do it, you can do it by just a word. Now, you may think that is quite an ordinary thing to believe, because I trust that we believe that God is all-powerful, but to actually apply that, and for someone, a Roman centurion who would have had very little teaching, it's an amazing position to be in. God somehow showed him what faith really is about. It's about trusting that God can. Jesus said himself, didn't he? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is in control of his flock. He calls them, they follow. He gives them eternal life. He gives them security. He guards them. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Son of God. He can do all these things. And the centurion believed that. Many people in Israel did not have the humility, nor did they have the confidence in God, nor in his Son. They saw some mighty things, and yet they never trusted in Jesus. Can I ask you, do you trust him? Do you take him at his word? Certainly we want people who are still outside the kingdom to come to faith in Jesus Christ, but sometimes it's good to test ourselves as well and say, do I really trust him? And I know in my own life, I fail in that at times. Sometimes, you know, there's panic, and sometimes I just don't know anymore, and you pray to God and nothing is happening, and then we have our struggles and we do have our doubts. But it's good to be aware of that and to go back to that place of confidence and trust. Nothing is impossible with God. He can. Doesn't mean he always does what we want him to do, but he's always able, and he's always faithful, and he's always gracious, and he always cares for his people. And so we see great faith in a great Savior. And his faith was not in vain, because we read in verse 13, and Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Jesus spoke, and that very moment, his servant got up and was healed. From a distance, just a word, and it was done. That is the God we serve tonight. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of his greatness, of his power, of his glory. This God is still working out his plans and purposes. There is no panic in heaven about this world. There's no panic in heaven about the United Kingdom and the way we're sliding away, we're running away from the gospel. There is no panic in heaven. God is still working out his plans and purposes. He's still raising up leaders. And he is removing them. And he's still building his church. And he's still our God. And he's still in control. It's okay to be concerned, but we do not need to panic, because our God is King. He can. We can't finish here, because there are some solemn words that Jesus speaks after this wonderful healing. They are shocking words, really, spoken by Jesus about the subjects of the kingdom. After Jesus is amazed at the faith of the centurion, he says in verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, let it be done for you." Especially verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What we learn there is that there were many Jews in Jesus' days who were children of the kingdom by birth. They were Israelites, they were Jews, and yet they were cut off from being part of the true people of God. Many of them thought that they were right with God by what they did by birth, by their achievements, by their good works, by the way they kept the commandments. They thought that God would be pleased with them, because after all, they were Israelites, they were Jews, they were special, they were chosen. Somehow God owed it to them, because he put them in that position, and they were keeping his laws, they were doing everything according to his instructions. Consequently, they thought that they did not need Jesus, they did not need a Savior, Nor did they need God's grace. They rejected Jesus when he brought that gospel of repentance. When he spoke about salvation, they embraced that because they were hoping that he would throw the Romans out. But when they heard about salvation and repentance and turning from their sin and trusting in a Savior, they didn't want that because they thought we are already the people of God. We are part of the Jewish nation, but they were not part of the family of God. Now, I would say that in any church, so it's nothing personal because I don't know any of you really, it's possible to sit in a church and do all the right things and yet not be saved. I've known of people who have been going to church for years and years and years. Even once or twice I've met deacons who were in that church for many years, and when you questioned them, you realized they did not believe in the gospel. They didn't believe that what they needed was for Jesus to die for them and to come to him in repentance and faith. It somehow was foreign language to them. You see, you may have been born into a Christian family. You may have been involved in church for many years in whatever role. But if you simply rest in these things, in your membership or in your baptism or in what you do in church, you're in great danger. Ultimately, when we stand before God, it will not be about who our parents were or what church we attended or how hard we tried to serve him or to do the right thing. None of those things will suffice. The only thing that will count on the day of judgment, the day that we will stand before God, is this: is Jesus your Savior? Have you received him as your Savior? Have you believed in his name? And so I want to ask you, have you humbly come to Jesus in repentant faith, believing in what he did for you? You're depending on his grace. Do you trust him? Do you take him at his word? We're about to meet around the Lord's table, and it's a very simple yet profound reminder of what Jesus did for us. And it's always made clear that it's for those who know Jesus as their Savior. And I trust you do, but if you don't, what is stopping you from just crying out to God in your heart right now and say, Lord, I've been trusting in the wrong things. I've been trusting in myself, in my membership, in this or that. Lord, I need you to be my Savior. Please, Lord, forgive me. I want to turn away from my old life. Turn to you. Be my Savior. You see, it is by grace. You can come to God. No achievement necessary. You don't need to build any synagogues. You can just come as you are and find salvation. May God help us to rejoice in his gospel. And may our Savior find like precious faith in our days by people who are humble and who trust in their God. Amen. Father, we just thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your gracious invitation. And we pray, Lord, that in these days we will see people come, not trusting in themselves, not trusting in what they do, but trusting in the Savior, and find peace with God in the name of Jesus. Bless this church, Lord. Pray that many will find the Savior in this place. For Jesus' sake, amen.